Behold our God. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Sometimes the most profound lessons, or at least the most impactful, are the ones that we learn the hard way. And when we join the children of Israel in the context of Exodus 33 this morning and 34, we find that that's exactly what they're doing. In fact, if you flip over to Exodus chapter 32, you'll probably see something about the golden calf as a header in the text of your Bible. And you know what went down there. Moses, at least as far as the children of Israel are concerned, is AWOL. We don't know where he is. Aaron, what we want you to do is make for us a golden calf. Now, remember later, they say to Moses in explanation, I don't know, we put all our stuff in there and this golden calf popped out. We don't really know what happened here. But here are these people, and they, feeling distant from Moses and distant from God, scared to death because of everything that's going on with Mount Sinai, in an attempt to try and make something tangible, something that they can see and touch even, and actually bow down in front of, they ironically create this idol which they proceed to worship, and God is aware of it all. In fact, he informs Moses that this is happening even before Moses descends from God's presence on Sinai. But when we come to Exodus 33 and 34, the people are reaping what it is that they have sown. Sure, there's been punishment already, at least some immediate punishments that have been enacted on the part of God and, for that matter, on the part of Moses. How would you have liked to drink that drink that they had to drink? Remember that? Moses had that golden calf crushed into pieces, and then he mixed it up, and he said, I want you guys to drink all of this. Get rid of this stuff. Look at what happens in Exodus 33, beginning at verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, go up from here, you and the people. You know, in times past, in fact, not that long ago in this context, God referred to them not as the people, but my people. This time he says, I want you to take the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. All right, God's going to make good on the promise. Of course, we know that there is an extent to which all of what is following in the New Testament hinges upon, you know, God keeping his promises. And so this is important, and God's going to do that. I'm going to send an angel before you. That's interesting. Back in Exodus 23:23, God said, I'm going to send my angel. This time he says, I'm going to send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God's going to make good on his promise. He's going to deliver on what it is that he said he was going to do, which is bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt and lead them into this land, a land that, as we just read, God recalled, I swore to your fathers, I told them I was going to give this to you, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to be there. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. So for God to say, I'm not going to go up with you, is for him essentially to say, I'm not going to have a physical manifestation. You know, they had this pillar of cloud and then the fire that had been sort of directing them through portions of all of this. That's going to return. And of course, there were plans that have already been made. The blueprints have been given from God to Moses and then communicated to the people about this tabernacle, this place where God could come and make his presence known, dwell literally right in the middle of the camp of the children of Israel. But this time God says, I'm not going. You're not going to have that kind of access to me anymore. I'm going to make good on my promise, and I'm going to see to it that you get to that land that I swore to your forefathers, but it's going to be different. You broke the covenant. These are the consequences. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. In previous chapters, this term ornaments basically translates it talking about the stuff that they took from Egypt, you know, the jewelry and maybe other things. And so perhaps these are items, you know, decorative items that they could have worn, but I guess items that they would not have contributed toward the golden calf, right? And so anyway, they still have some sort of jewelry, some sort of adornments. And this time he says, you can't go. And they didn't put on their ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So the people stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Isn't that interesting that God punishes them by saying, our relationship's going to be a little different now. I'm not going to go up with you. While at the same time, also almost protecting them from him. You see, I know that you're stubborn and stiff-necked. And if I continue to dwell in your presence in the same way, with the same manifestation, making it clear, I am with this people, then I'm going to be forced to punish you to the extent that you deserve. And so to avoid me having to consume you in divine wrath and justice, I'm going to step back so that you can go and fulfill the promises that I had made. Let's make an application. As we pursue God, as we have come this morning to worship God, and as we've sung together, Behold Our God, are we going to be desperate for God's presence? Or are we going to just depend on ourselves? You know, when the people heard, when God told this people, listen, I'm not going to go with you, they mourned over this. They said, how can we possibly go forward without God? When you come in verses 7 through 11, and Moses talks about this tent of meeting, and basically, you know, everything's different. This isn't the tabernacle. This is something else. In fact, instead of being right in the middle of the Israelite camp, this is outside of the camp. And only Moses can go in there. And Joshua, Moses' aide, is kind of like right next door so that he can kind of be like the officiant, so to speak, of who gets to come near and what's going on. And so anyway, when Moses goes into the tent of meeting, then the cloud manifests itself, making it clear that Moses and God are communing. At least God is willing to commune with the intercessor, with the mediator, with the person who's kind of in between the children of Israel and God. But now it's different. Everything's different. Just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. And in fact, ask and answer. Am I willing to go through life solely depending on myself? Or do I recognize that I am desperately in need of God? His presence is our greatest need. Some people want the benefits of God without having to have the relationship with God. They want the blessings rather than the blesser. Give me the good things. You know, there are so many people. In fact, sometimes even I myself find myself taking for granted the blessings that God gives to me. How much more those who deny the existence of God in our culture, but at the very same time breathe his air, are sustained, easy for me to say, by the regular offerings, the regular blessings that are given by his hand. In verses 7 through 11, we're reminded of the fact that God's presence is a privilege. Moses went up into the tent of meeting, far away from the camp, verse 7. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. The text says in verse 11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. What a privilege. You know, as Christians, Jesus tells us, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you to do. Of Jesus, it is said over in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and I in you, then you can bear fruit. Through Jesus, we can be friends of God. Jew and Gentile, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:18, have access to God through Jesus Christ, and thus also access to that one Spirit as well, Paul notes. In verses 12 through 17, Moses, as he speaks to God, presumably within the context of the tent of meeting, seeks to intercede on behalf of this people. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. Moses says that God said that to him, which implies a special relationship of acceptance, a friendship. God, you said that you know me, that we're in a special relationship one with another, and that I have also found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. God, you say you know me. Now help me to know you. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't even bring us up from here. I don't think that Moses is trying to blackmail God by saying that, by the way. I think that he just simply knows, I cannot do this. We cannot do this, God, without your presence. Wait a minute. Notice the line of thinking here that has transpired in this chapter, Exodus chapter 33. At the beginning, God said, hey, listen, things are different now. You broke my covenant, but I'm still going to make good on my promises. I'm going to make sure that you can go to that land flowing with milk and honey, and we're going to wipe out the people who are there. The difference is, I'm just not going to be as present with you as I promised that I initially would be. You're not going to have the same kind of access to me that you did before. I'm not going to dwell right in the midst of your camp, because this sin that you've committed, this turning away from me, is ever going to be at the forefront of your minds. Look at what our sins have done. And Moses respectfully replies, but God, we can't go up and do this without you being near to us. His presence is required to fulfill the mission that he has given us to do. In fact, in verse 16, how shall it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? God asks Moses. If you're not with us, and if your cloud of smoke is not guiding us, if it's not clear that you're right in the middle of what we're doing, how are others going to know? In fact, he says, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? There's something, Moses says to God, that makes us different, and it's the fact that we are here in your presence and that you are with us in a manifested way. What has God called you to do through his word? If you're a husband, God has called you to be the spiritual leader of your family. If you're a wife, God has called you to mirror Jesus by demonstrating submission in the context of your role in the home. If you're a child, God has called you to honor your father and mother and to obey your parents. As a Christian, God calls you to be faithful even if it means death. To put him first above all else and to love him with every fiber of your being. My question for you this morning is, how do you do any of those things on your own? How do you fulfill any of those obligations apart from the presence of God? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? In fact, how often do we neglect even the wonderful blessing of prayer, all because we think that we can do this by ourselves? How often do we pretend as though we've got this, or as though prayer needs to be like the fire extinguisher or the thing that's behind the glass, you know, in case of emergency, break glass. And so I'll do that if it absolutely becomes necessary. If I feel like I'm out of control, not realizing that this sense of control apart from God's presence is just an illusion all along. This morning, will we be desperate for God's presence, or will we depend on ourselves? But in the second place, and very quickly, as we come to Exodus chapter 34, for time's sake, let's ask this question. Will we long to see God's glory, or are we satisfied with where we've been so far? I said Exodus 34, but I can't bypass 33, 17, and following. Moses entreats God, please, God, be with us. How can we be distinct without you? By the way, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. All right, when I have God's truth in my heart, that makes me distinct from others. That makes me be, as I obey the truth, sanctified by his blood and then continually set apart for his service as I continue to walk in his light. All right. God says to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken, verse 17, I will do because you have found favor in my sight. God says, I'm going to do this, Moses, because you asked for it. By the way, aren't you thankful that we have an intercessor and a mediator at the right hand of the throne of the Father who is there for you and for me, beseeching God on our behalf? Moses said, verse 18, will you please show me your glory? You know, Moses has already had several glimpses of God's glory. In fact, perhaps more than most individuals in Scripture. You think about the burning bush and what Moses experienced there. You go back just a few pages in your Bible and you'll hit Mount Sinai, where in some instances Moses, in other instances Moses and some and the elders who were there all got to see God's glory. In fact, everyone who was surrounding Mount Sinai recognize the glory of God as that mountain was maybe essentially transformed into something almost like a volcano. As smoke emanates from the top and the ground quakes around it. Yet Moses just can't get enough. He knows that there's infinitely more that remains to be seen. And we don't say that as a criticism to Moses. Instead, we say that as a commendation of Moses. God, there's so much about you. Can I please see more? I want to see more. I want to be in your presence. This is, of course, where God tells Moses, no man can see me and live, not in my fullness. God's full glory is more than any mortal can bear. But God says, what I'll do is I'll place you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to take my hand. I'd like to know more about this. Anthropomorphism, where God is communicated as though he has human features. God is spirit, right? But God says, I'm going to take my hand and I'm going to block you from seeing a full measure of my glory as you're hidden within the cleft of the rock. And then you will see another anthropomorphic phrase, my back. And so Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God, something that's going to be amazing to him. And Moses says, that's what I want to see. Moses, all the while, though, is going to be protected by God from God's fullness, because no mortal can behold God's unfiltered glory without being destroyed. And by the way, all the rest of Scripture shows God working his way of salvation so that we can know him more intimately without being destroyed. Show me your glory. So in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Wait a minute. I guess if I hadn't read this before, I would be expecting for Moses to say, God passed before me and here's how he looked. And we do get just this one little visual descriptor in verse 5 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. But outside of that, the focus of this text is not on how God looks, but instead on who God is. If you want to know God, you need to know who God is. And so God preaches Moses a sermon. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, verse 5 says. And then in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This term that was spoken to Moses at the burning bush, the covenant name of God. And then a God merciful to those in need. God is compassionate, gracious to those who cannot measure up. God is gracious. Wait a minute. If one of you students goes into your professor this week and says, I got way behind last week of all this making music stuff, can't you show me a little grace? And if your professor knows anything about grace, what he or she would say would be something like this. You know what? If I were going to show you grace, here's what I'd have to do. I'd have to do all the assignments for you so that you could get the A, and then I would just put that grade right there in your place. I'd have to do all the work so that you can get the grade. Don't you realize what we're saying here? That grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Yeah, I know. God has done his part and man must do his part. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's nothing for you to do in response to God's grace. What I am saying, though, is that if God doesn't do what he does, there's nothing I can do that can bridge the gap that my sins have created between me and God. And here's what God wants me to know about who he is. The first two things. I am compassionate toward your needs. I am gracious toward your failures. I am slow to anger. We know that God can get angry. In fact, our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. At the same time, though, what we understand of God is that when he is angry, it's not because he's lost his temper. It's not because he's volatile or he has a short fuse. In fact, what this text says is God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is patient with us. To the rebellious, God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. To the unfaithful, God is faithful in his love and in his loyalty. God makes good on his promises. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, he says in verse 7. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Look at that. To the guilty, God is forgiving. So much so that he uses three terms that for all intents and purposes are synonymous. He talks about iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet could be nuanced in one form or another. This idea of missing God's mark, of going beyond what God has said, or even turning away from God in full defiance. And here it says, you know what? To those who will be obedient to God and who are willing to enter into a covenant relationship with God, God is willing to forgive. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you're willing to come to God and meet him on his terms, receiving the gift of grace through your faithful obedience to him, God will wipe it away. This is who God is. And finally, he says in the remainder of verse 7, to those who are impenitent, well, God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. And then the phrase about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation is a little interesting, isn't it? I could see it on one hand as though, okay, maybe here are some parents, and you know, they've passed down their immoral ways and lifestyles and worldviews and thinkings down to their kids. And you know, it's hard to break a cycle like that. And so God will punish the iniquity as far as it goes. On the other side, perhaps, of the same coin, it is certainly true that there are those who, because of their proximity to those who are in sin, are likewise affected by some of sin's consequences. I'm not saying that somebody bears the guilt of another person's sin, but what I am saying is, your sin affects me and my sin affects you. It hurts all of us. And that's especially true, isn't it, when a parent is living an impenitent life and the effects of that on his or her children. Whatever the case, here's what I know. When Moses says, God, will you show me your glory? God says, you know what? My glory is essentially revealed through my story, so to speak. That is to say, God reveals himself through his proclamation of his divine nature. And so today, what I can do is come to God and I can essentially ask the same question as I open my Bible. God, will you show me your glory? And through the proclamation of God's word, I see, yes, here's what God wants me to know about him. This is the glorious God, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty. And by the way, in verse 8, look at how Moses responded. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Here we are, a people who have been rebellious and stubborn in our own right. I know I could just as easily be characterized as stiff-necked at times, even as God characterized the children of Israel in that way in Exodus 33. Yet God reaches out to us with a good news message we call the gospel of love and mercy, made possible by Jesus the Christ, who even now lives to make intercession for us. As we depart this place this morning, will we be desperate for God's glory? Or will we depend on ourselves? Will we long to see God's glory? Or are we fine with the extent of our knowledge of him that we have for now? Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Behold our God. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. The amazing thing as we think about God's patience with the children of Israel in Exodus 33 and 34, and for that matter, all of the chapters that follow as we look at the wilderness wandering, is how God still longs for them to be his people. And still longs for them to allow him to be their God. God loves you. Are you his? This morning we all stand in equal need of God's grace. And if you have not, through your faithful obedience to him, reached up to God to secure for your soul his blessings, we have an opportunity to do that right now. If you're not a Christian, listen, we've got water prepared. We have clothes into which you can change. We would love, based on your faith, your willingness to turn from sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus as the Christ, we would love to assist you in baptism right now. And if you're among us this morning and you need prayers for strength or for encouragement, we're your family. we would be honored to lift your name before the throne of God, knowing that he delights to hear the requests of his saints. If we can help you, come to the